Who can you believe anymore? There was a time when most Americans relied on newspapers and television news for their information. But obviously, the news media has fallen off the credibility wagon since the days of Walter Cronkite saying, "And that's the way it was," and then he gives the date. In those days, opinion and commentary were carefully labeled as such and delivered apart from actual reporting. I remember growing up, I would have been in high school. It was during the Iran hostage crisis. And the local sportscaster of one of the Cleveland stations, at the end of his sports section, the word commentary came across the bottom of the screen, and he didn't even say a word. He picked up a little flag of Iran, lit it with a lighter, and watched it burn. He says, "If you don't like it, you can go back." But that was commentary, and it was labeled as such. Now it's very hard to distinguish between real news and someone's opinion on the news. In fact, on both sides of the political aisle, you see newscasting has lost its objectivity. I mean, who can we believe these days when switching channels seems like switching facts? You hear a whole different story from a different source. And you know, turning to the experts is no sure thing either. As John Stackhouse warns, it's too good not to be true. It's easy to feel that way when you come across a news article, a Facebook post, a speech, or a seminar that coincides nicely with your strongest convictions. Unfortunately, what psychologists call confirmation bias inclines us to pay attention to such information and to immediately credit it with veracity while we brush aside whatever doesn't prove the point that we're trying to make. Recently, the academic world was set a-Twitter, so to speak, by a work of three scholars who embarrassed several major journals. In a rather complicated hoax, you might call it a sting, they jointly composed articles, including things they knew not to be true. It were, in fact, the opposite of what had been proven. But they sent it to journals that they thought would agree with the conclusions just to see if they would print it. And sure enough, they did. Without checking into the facts, without checking anything at all, they printed it because that's what we want to believe. And that's happening in our academic circles. It's happening in our news media. It's happening all around us. Lots of people are trying to sell lots of things these days, he writes. Just because it looks good and just because you badly want it to be good doesn't mean you should grab it, buy it, and drink it. Check the label carefully. Snake oil in your favorite flavor looks and sounds good too. And the sad thing is we also have to be careful of that in religious circles, within the church. We've got to be careful that we don't simply listen to those who tell us what we want to hear. Because just like in academic circles and just like in the news media, there are many people behind pulpits today proclaiming a message that people really want to hear, but it's not the message from God. And that's what Jeremiah had to deal with in Jeremiah chapter 14. Before we get there, though, I just want to show that this is not something unique to Jeremiah's time, and we shouldn't be surprised to see it in our own. Jesus said in Matthew 7, beginning in verse 15, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but every bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. A bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them." And Paul warned in 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4, "For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers that will say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. And certainly that's true in our own day and age. Unfortunately, if you were to go to a bookstore, and I know there aren't many of those anymore, but if you would go to a bookstore and look at the Christian or religious section, just because it says Christian, just because they person might be holding a Bible, does not mean you can trust them. Because there are many in our day that are telling people what they want to hear, and it's being gobbled up as fast as it's put out there. They're popular, they're prosperous, but they're not godly. And what they are teaching is not God's word. So let's turn to Jeremiah 14 to see what God has to say about these lying liars that are leading the lost. Drop down to verse 11 in chapter 14. We begin with the destructive prediction by the Lord. Then the Lord said to me, "Do not pray for the well-being of this people. Although they fast, I will not listen to their cry. Though they offer burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Instead, I will destroy them with sword, famine, and plague." That first line is shocking. Do not pray for these people. But it's not the first time we've seen it in the book of Jeremiah. In fact, it's a third. This is the third time God has had to tell his prophet, don't pray for these people. Which probably indicates that he wasn't listening the first two times. He kept praying for them. And God is telling him not to do so. Now, I understand looking at this and when we've dealt with this in previous chapters. Why on earth would God say, don't pray for these people? I mean, isn't that what we're supposed to do? Isn't that the greatest thing we can do for someone is to pray for them? But I think in this passage, it gives us the key. Notice what it says. Do not pray for the well-being of this people. I don't believe God is saying don't pray for them at all. I think he is prohibiting a particular kind of prayer for the people. And when we understand that, I think it makes it easier to accept what God is saying here. I want you to notice the Lord calls them this people. He doesn't say, do not pray for my people. He's saying, do not pray for this people because they had rejected him. They were no longer a godly nation. They were no longer a godly people. He says, do not pray for this people. Now, I looked up this verse in some other English translations. The King James reads, pray not for this people for their good. The New American Standard Bible renders this, do not pray for the welfare of this people. And the Living Bible paraphrases this, don't ask me anymore to bless these people. And I think that's getting really close to what God had in mind. Digging a little deeper, I discovered that the Hebrew word here is a word that means good in the sense of welfare, prosperity, and happiness. Plug that in and see if that doesn't make more sense. Jeremiah quit praying for the welfare, prosperity, and happiness of this people. Why? Because they're living in sin. Because they are living lives that have totally rejected God's truth, have totally rejected God's way. And God is saying, don't ask me to bless people who are living in defiance of my word. Now, does that make sense? And I think that's something we need to hear today. If we are praying for people's prosperity, if we're praying for people's happiness in the midst of their sin, what is going to bring them to God? They are going to become content in the situation they're in, and they're not going to sense a need for God at all. We should not pray for people's happiness while they are living outside of God's realm. Doesn't mean you can't pray for them at all, just don't pray for God to bless them in the midst of their sin. I believe that's what the Lord is telling Jeremiah here. We saw this earlier in Jeremiah 7, which was actually the first place he tells Jeremiah not to pray for the people. Jeremiah 7, verses 9 and 10, "Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, 'We're safe'? Safe to do all these detestable things?" See, that's the problem. We can give people a false sense of security that it's okay to live the way you are. It's okay to reject God's truth and reject God's principles and live a life of sin and be happy in it. Now, that's what our culture wants us to do. Our culture says, live it up. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God says, don't be praying for people, especially God's people. People who at one time had made a commitment. People who at one time knew the truth and now have turned their back on it and have walked away from it. Don't be praying for their happiness. Don't be blessing them when they're doing the very things that are going to bring God's judgment upon them. See, when God is disciplining us, it's not enough that we just pray and ask for His help. Anybody in trouble can do that. We must repent of our sins and sincerely seek the face of God. To weep because of our sufferings is to show remorse but not repentance. And yes, there's a difference. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 7:10, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death." So what's the difference? It's both sorrow. Well, I'll give you a great example right out of the New Testament. Right around the time Jesus was arrested and put on trial, you had Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus to the Jewish leaders, told them where he would be at a time where they could arrest him without causing a riot. And then you had Simon Peter, who on three different occasions denied even knowing him. Which was the greater sin? Now, you can debate that. I'm not sure either one of them's worse than the other. They're both pretty awful. What was the reaction of both of those men when they realized what they did? They were both sorry. We're told that Simon Peter went out and wept bitterly. I mean, can you imagine that big burly fisherman who is always so rough and tough, broken down into tears and sobs? He wept bitterly. What about Judas? When Judas realized what he had done, he went back, he even took the 30 pieces of silver they had given him for it, threw it at their feet, and said, "I have betrayed innocent blood." He was filled with remorse, the Gospels tell us. But what happened? Peter found forgiveness and was reinstated. Judas went and hanged himself. That's the difference between worldly sorrow that Judas had and godly sorrow. Godly sorrow says, "I have sinned, I need to repent, be forgiven, and move on in my life with God." Worldly sorrow says, "I feel horrible about what I've done. I can't do anything to change it. I might as well end it all." The people of Jeremiah's time were feeling worldly sorrow. I use the analogy of a little kid, probably looked a lot like me, that got caught doing something they weren't supposed to do. "Oh, I was really sorry. I'm not so sure I was sorry for doing it. I think I was sorry that I got caught." That's the kind of sorrow that God is saying, "I won't listen to." And sure, they could go through the motions of praying and giving sacrifices, and, you know, we would say coming to church and doing good things. But if our heart isn't in it, if our heart isn't right, he's not going to hear that prayer. And he tells Jeremiah, stop praying for me to bless people that I cannot bless. Don't ask me to condone someone's lifestyle that I have already stated is wrong. And I think that's something we have to do as well. It's very hard when they're close to us. It's very hard when it's family. It's very hard when it's good friends. But our prayers are not to be, God, make them happy. Our prayers should be, God, make them holy. And that might be a very, very difficult process. There is nowhere in Scripture that says, God wants you to be happy. Show it to me. I want to see it. It's nowhere in Scripture. But repeatedly, God says, I want you to be holy. Now, when you are holy, you will find joy and you will find peace. You will find satisfaction and fulfillment. That is the route. But I hear people say, well, God wants me to be happy. Really? Show it to me. It's not there. And I think that's the key to understanding what God is telling Jeremiah. Don't be praying for people's happiness and prosperity and welfare when they're still in their sin, because it can lead to an eternity in hell. There are more important things for people than to be happy. And being in a right relationship with God is one of them. When those for whom we pray persistently reject the Lord and His Word, we may need to change how we pray for them. Paul instructed the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5:5, and there was a member of their church who was living an incestuous lifestyle with his stepmother. Paul said, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature or flesh may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. That's pretty harsh. But that's what Paul said to do. Later he would write in 1 Timothy 1:20, among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I'm not exactly sure what that entails, handing somebody over to Satan. But the end of it was so that they might be brought back to repentance. The goal is we want to see these people come back to God. And praying that they be happy in their sin is never going to do that. I remember a story from when I was growing up of a man in our church. I may not get all the details right of this, but the people of the church were praying for this man's salvation. And they were praying and praying that the Lord would get a hold of him and would turn his life around. And I don't know if anybody prayed for it this specifically, but it was basically make this man so miserable that he has to come to you. And I hear that one time during a prayer meeting, this man showed up and said, would you people quit praying for me so I can get some sleep? And eventually he did become a Christian and became a very, very strong part of that church. So it's how we pray for people that is the crux here of what God is telling Jeremiah. We don't want to pray that their life be easy and happy and prosperous. We need to pray that they come to God. Whatever that takes. And that can be rough. But ultimately, it's for their good. Returning to Jeremiah 14, we read of the delusional prophets, verses 13 and 14. Jeremiah says, ah, sovereign Lord, the prophets keep telling them, you will not see sword and suffer famine. Indeed, I will give you lasting peace in this place. Then the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I have not sent them or appointed them or spoken to them. They are prophesying to you false visions, divinations, idolatries, and the delusions of their own minds. I think Jeremiah was trying to defend the people and say, you know, it's really not their fault because that's what all these prophets are telling them. The vast majority of the so-called prophets or preachers, we would say, was saying, you have nothing to worry about. This is God's house. He'll never let anything happen to his city. Don't worry about it. You just go on and enjoy the life that God has given you. Basically saying to them, there will be peace in our time. But as we're going to see, God doesn't allow for that excuse. We'll see that in a little bit. But first, he deals with the prophets themselves. Jeremiah had to deal a lot with false prophets. In fact, he says more about them than anybody else in the Bible does. He dealt with them for 40 years. And what was really tough for Jeremiah is that the people flocked to the false prophets. They were popular. In the way we would say it today, the pews were filled every Sunday when these prophets got up to speak. Oh, they just loved them. And they sent them their money and supported them and told them great sermon at the end of their message. They were popular. In the world's eyes, they were very successful because their congregations were growing. And here's Jeremiah proclaiming the word of the Lord, and he was told at the very beginning, if you find one righteous person in the city, I won't destroy it. And we know the city was destroyed, which means that he preached for 40 years and never had a convert. That didn't make him a failure because he was faithful to God. But how hard is that? How hard is that to see you working hard, seemingly beating your head against a wall because you're getting nowhere? And you see these other congregations, boy, they're just growing and they're building new buildings and their preachers got private jets and they're flying all over the place and got gobs of money and all of this acclaim. God says, don't worry about that. They're not my messengers. They're not preaching the truth. And as we're going to see at the end of this text, they'll get theirs. You keep doing what's right. You keep standing for what's right. In the end, you will be vindicated. They will be disgraced. They will reap the benefits of what they are doing. You see, godly prophets then and godly preachers today will denounce sin. But the popular preachers will not. They don't want to talk about sin. They want to talk about how God loves everybody and accepts them just as they are. I love a passage in Micah. We've been studying Micah on Thursday nights. Micah 2:11. If a liar and a deceiver comes and says, I will prophesy you plenty of wine and beer, he would be just the prophet for this people. I think that's probably true today too. It's easy to get a crowd by telling them what they want to hear. It's not so easy to stand up for the truth, especially when it hits close to home. But that's what we're called to do. See, these false prophets refused to expose the sins of the people. They refused to call the nation to repentance. They're prophesying what the Lord says are delusions from their own minds. They're just making it up as they go along. They're testing the winds and finding out what is popular, and let's preach it so the people will come. But that's not what the man of God is called to do. You see this even in our own day. It's becoming increasingly popular amongst even evangelical churches to reject a notion of an eternal hell. You'd be shocked to know of the preachers, some even in our own area, that will not preach of eternal judgment in hell, even though the scriptures are very clear on the subject. We have more and more pastors and churches that are moving away from God's word. They'd rather preach psychology. They'd rather preach prosperity than to preach God's word. Now, whereas prophets of biblical times depended upon dreams sometimes for their interpretation, modern-day pastors and teachers, and I find even many Christians, rely on their own emotions and opinions. I never cease to be amazed at how many Christians can be shown something very clearly from God's word, and they say, well, the Bible might say that, but that's not how I think. That's not the way I see it. That's exactly what Jeremiah is talking about here. Too often, Scripture falls under the category of, if I may borrow the title of a recent book, an inconvenient truth. And in this age of convenience, it's easy to dismiss it. Now, the natural result of such an attitude towards God and His Word is described in verses 15 and 16, the deserved perdition. Therefore, this is what the Lord says about the prophets who are prophesying in my name. I did not send them, yet they are saying, no sword or famine will touch this land. Those same prophets will perish by sword and famine. And the people they are prophesying to will be thrown out into the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and sword. There will be no one to bury them or their wives, their sons, or their daughters. I will pour out on them the calamity they deserve. These deceivers that claim to be speaking the word of the Lord and yet were just preaching what the people wanted to hear, they would be the first ones to bear the brunt of the judgment. But they would be followed by the gullible people that followed them. God says, it's no excuse that this is what you've been told, because I have given you my word. And it is your responsibility to make sure that the people you listen to are true to my word. We do bear a responsibility as listeners. Yes, those who are teaching bear more responsibility. That's true. James tells us that. But those who listen also bear a responsibility to make sure that what you are hearing, what you are feeding your mind, is the truth. And how do you do that? By going to God's word. Make sure what is being preached is biblical and not just popular. God says that these false prophets and those who follow them will reap the very judgment that they are denying. Those who have listened to the false prophets are victims, but they're not innocent. They should have known that the Lord punishes sin. He doesn't condone it. They should have known that what these prophets were saying goes right against everything God had revealed in His Word. From the very beginning of the nation, according to Deuteronomy 18, verses 21 and 22, it was the responsibility of the people to test the prophets. Test them to see if what they're saying is true. And we're obliged to test the messages we hear, to reject those who preach a false message in God's name. Paul wrote to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, I am astonished. You are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are trying to throw you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we've preached to you, let him be eternally condemned. Stay with the truth. Stay with God's word. John writes in 1 John 4, 1-3, Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge this is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and it even now is already in the world. You might say, that's too much work. Nobody does that. Come on. Well, according to Acts 17:11, the Bereans, when they heard Paul the Apostle preach, every day searched the Scriptures to make sure what he was saying was true. And they were said to be more noble than others. Don't just believe everything you hear. Check it out. Make sure that it is true with God's Word. Make sure it's consistent with the truth. Who can we trust these days? Living in a land that has lost its way, we have many lying liars leading the lost. How can we know that we don't get swept away into that? Our only truth is God's Word. Our only hope is to return to God's Word and to repent of our sins as a church, as a community, and as a country. And that's the way it is. With apologies to Walter Cronkite. Let's bow as we close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that it is changeless truth. Regardless of how much time and distance separates us from when this word was originally written, it still bears true today. It is still our guide to know you. It's our guide in how to come to you through Christ. And it's our guide in how we should live our lives. I pray that you'd give us the courage, the insight, the wisdom to stand firmly in your word, to proclaim only your word, come what may. Whether we are reviled, whether we are rejected, we know that if we stand with your word, if we are not ashamed of you before men, you will not be ashamed of us when we stand before you. For those we know who have lost their way, we don't pray that you'd make them secure and successful. We pray that you would do whatever it takes to bring them back to you. As painful as that might be temporarily, we know that eternally it will be worth it. And I pray that we might be found faithful. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.